Well, we have been studying the Gospel of Matthew for already, I think, 8 months or 7 months, something like that. And we are so grateful that we are coming to the passage, which is very well-known passage of the Scriptures, which is Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. The reason that this passage of the Scripture has been so famous amongst the people is because of, I think, verse 28, which it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, it seems that this particular message is talking about Christ's personal a personal invitation given to the hearers of his messages in this particular time, within this context. He says in verse 28, "Come unto me." And from this invitation, we find the reminiscence of God's invitation found also in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, which says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." In fact, exactly the same, maybe not exactly the same, but quite a similar invitation is also given out in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, which is the last chapter of the book of the Bible. Here, verse 17 in Revelation chapter 22 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." How many people out there who are actually experiencing their inner thirst? We are not talking about physical thirst, but we are talking about inner thirst. Whatever reason there is, there are people who are suffering with inner thirst. We may say that it is a spiritual thirst. Maybe it is a thirst coming from some sort of needs in their personal lives. I think it is more than appropriate for us to appreciate the sentiment first behind the passage that we are going to study this morning as a part of our introduction. First, I must say that there is a real turnabout, or rather a dramatic reverser within the passage we are going to study and within the whole chapter, chapter 11, from the Gospel of Matthew. So far, we have been studying in this chapter that there were rejections, objections, false accusations against Jesus from the Jewish audience, who were very religious people at that time. They did not want to hear him. They did not like the messages preached by him. They did not like the way that he presented the message to them. They had rejected him totally and completely. In such a time of rejection coming from the Jewish audience, in response to their rejections or even no responses to his messages, Jesus had to rebuke them in the previous passage we studied about 2 weeks ago. However, in this passage, so we just completed a passage concerning Christ's rebukes against those people who rejected him. In this passage we are going to study today, Jesus is actually inviting them to come to his side for their rest, for their benefits. That gives us an awesome reason to praise God even in times of his rebukes and corrections. Once after he rebuked his Jewish audience, he was actually inviting them to come. It means that his corrections and rebukes are not for their perishment or for their eternal judgment or for their destruction or suffering or pain. It is for their restoration. Jesus was inviting them to come unto him. Jesus gives them a personal invitation for their benefits and for their rest. We find a huge contrast between the thoughts of Jesus and the reactions of the people against Jesus. Having learned about their rancor and enmity against Jesus to the extent that the Lord pronounced his judgment upon them, his words of invitations were truly heavenly. It tells us that the pronouncement of a judgment is also used to stimulate them to rethink, reconsider their unbelief and to turn their hearts to Jesus. This invitation is also a reminder that His rebukes, as I said already, are not for their destruction, but for their salvation. Second, we may relate this passage to the purpose of Jesus coming to this world. People show their corruption and depravity, which have resulted in their spiritual ignorance and the blindness of their minds, which has led them to deny Jesus. However, Jesus came to this world to bring not the righteous to his kingdom, but in fact, the sinners. He did not take rejections to be an answer, but encouraged the unbelieving people to turn their hearts to him by faith and repentance. He even offers rest for their restless souls. So let us consider this particular passage of the scriptures this morning. There are so many things we need to consider, reconsider, investigate, analyze. And so within this one particular message, I may not be able to cover everything that we need to think about, but I will cover as much as I can this morning. First of all, let us think about the origin of this invitation. This invitation is a heavenly invitation. There are reasons why I say that this invitation was originated from heaven, from above. Verses 25 and 26 in Matthew chapter 11 say this. Would you like to read those two verses together in unison? Verses 25 and 26. Let's read them together. At that time, Jesus answered and said, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things, and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Amen. In order to know of the heavenly nature of this particular invitation given by Jesus, there are a few things we need to consider. First of all, let me think about some backgrounds, or let us have some background studies. The first few words from verse 25 are, at that time. When we find such words, obviously we want to know exactly what sort of timing we are talking about. We want to know of their antecedent in order to know about the occasion and the timing of this particular invitation and event taking place. There are two obvious possibilities. The first option is this passage is not in sequence after the previous event in which Jesus pronounced the coming judgment upon them. Thus, we do not know exactly what happened before this passage, and we may not have any idea about the background of this particular event. Sadly, we cannot find any parallel passage of this particular passage from other Gospels that may give us some enlightenments, some understanding. Or another option is that this passage is a continuation from the previous passage. Having pronounced his judgment upon those rebellious people, stubborn people, Jesus gave them his personal invitation. In my opinion, I do not have any other reason to believe that this second explanation is incorrect. That is the most natural explanation of the particular phrase. Right after Jesus upbraided the cities, at that time, at the same time, he offered them an invitation. The next word that I would like to pay attention to is a verb, answered, in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, answered. In the Gospel of Matthew, if my counting was correct, there are 43 occurrences of the expression answered and said. Out of 43 occurrences of that expression, answered and said, Jesus is the subject of 23 occurrences. So out of 43 occurrences, 23 times we find Jesus as the subject of answered and said. One common thing among all of these 23 occurrences with Jesus as their subject, without any exception, there are always certain questions, certain comments or events that caused Jesus to answer. Jesus to answer and to say something about. And it convinces me that Matthew 11 offers us some sort of situations for which Jesus had to answer. So there must be some questions, and Jesus delivered his points. The most conceivable situations or events are related to the attitudes of the people in this chapter. They were rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, showing indifference to Jesus, and they were disbelieving in him even after seeing his a lot of miracles performed. It is more than possible that there were commotions amongst the people after they heard Jesus pronouncing judgment against those particular cities in the previous context, in the previous passage. How dare you? You are pronouncing such evil judgments upon us. We are the people of God. We are a nation of God. Can't you see that we are Israel? As a Jew, a Jewish man, you are saying that you are the Messiah, and how dare you that you are pronouncing judgment upon us? People couldn't understand. Probably they felt greatly hurt and humiliated because they were considered worse than Sodom in the previous passage. To such unbelieving and disrespectful people, Jesus responded with his grace by inviting them to come. The reason that I told you of all those truths concerning the coming judgment is because I want to encourage you to repent of your sins and to come unto me. Personal invitation is given. This is grace that comes only from the above. Then Jesus begins to talk to the Father in his prayer in verse 25. This talk gives us a reason why this invitation must be heavenly. So second half of verse 25 and verse 26 say this: I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Wow, there are a lot of elements, ingredients we need to digest. His prayer discloses that everything begins with God. We must notice that Jesus is calling the Father as the Lord of heaven and earth. It is one of the most powerful ways to express God's sovereign rule over all things, because he's the maker and creator of all things, both heavens and earth. The Lord of heaven and earth is a title belonging to the Father. This title must impress us with the truth that everything is under his control, because he is the Lord of all. He is the maker of them all. It means that everything happens within the realms, within the spheres of his divine rules. Jesus speaks to the Father about the hidden things. This is one of the most incredible mysteries that may be beyond our comprehension. There is a quite striking expression in verse 25, in fact. Jesus says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. Wow. It is an undeniable truth. There are things that man can, C-A-N, neither know nor understand. We must know that they are not hidden to be found by man. In fact, this hiding is very much intentional. This hiding is very much purposeful, because it is God who has hidden those things from the eyes of certain people. It means that man is not capable even to desire to know what it is. There is no way, there is no capacity within the man to be able to even desire for it. It is because it is completely hidden from the eyes of men. It is God who has hidden those things from the eyes of so-called the wise and the prudent. No amount of man's intellect is able to detect what it is. It is hidden from the wise and prudent. In order to know about this particular topic, I wish that you would be able to return to my previous messages in year 2009 concerning what is God and what is Christianity and what is faith. There are more logical explanations in relation to this. I wish that you will be able to listen to those messages. No amount of man's intellect is able to detect what it is. It is hidden. The Greek word for prudent is translated in numerous ways, different ways, including intelligent, understanding, or learned. It means that the wise and prudent people are both wise in terms of having practical wisdom and prudent in terms of their intellect and learning. However, though they have wisdom, which is both practical and experiential, and prudence, which is both intellect and learning, they cannot possibly know and see that these hidden things, what they are. It simply tells us that man is not God. How simple that is. Man is not God. And again and again we may return to the definitions of man and God. God is infinite. And the infinite cannot be fully comprehended by the finite. And by definition, God is infinite to being, and man is finite. Man is not God. We need to know about the hidden things. What are they? It is not easy to identify them. Only thing that we can think about is that whatever they are, they must be related to something that is crucial to salvation or escape from the coming condemnation or judgment. The wise and the prudent are under the divine punishment of judgment in verse 25. We must know that being wise and prudent is not sinful. Being intelligent is not a crime. It is not an offense at all. However, when man begins to worship their knowledge and plays a role of God by even saying, there is no God. That is a very dramatic statement, by the way, if someone will be able to say, there is no God. Unless that person, maybe, is God himself or whoever that God is by definition, the man must be beyond that person by which he can say there is no God. What a blasphemous statement that is. But there are people who claim to be wise and prudent at the same time who are saying that there is no God. We must know that being wise and prudent is not a solution for all our problems. Well, there are two things we may think about here. The audience in the passage heard the message of the kingdom of God as Matthew 11 verse 12 says. Verse 12 says, as from the days of John the Baptist until now the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and violent take it by force. However, they did not have the ears to hear, as verse 13 says. So the scripture says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then they chose not to believe, not to repent with their own determinations. They were determined. They made up their minds not to repent of their sins. However, from the divine point of view, it is a divine act. From man's point of view, it's man's ability to reject God. That is purely from man's point of view. But from biblical and God's divine point of view, actually that is a divine judgment and divine act of God. God had hidden things from them. In such case, the hidden things are not just one particular matter, but all things in terms of their salvation, including their understanding, proper hearing, and believing. This truth should not cause our hearts to doubt about the goodness of God. We need to pay attention to the fact that the rejected ones are the wise and prudent. It is an indication that they are the ones who have followed their own judgments, not God's messages. If God judges the less intellectual and the less smart ones, then we may say that it is not fair. However, the wise and prudent had all the required information before them, and they had all the opportunities to evaluate the situations, and they should have known what was right at the time when Jesus was preaching to them. Their own stubbornness blinded their own minds. With all their capabilities, they chose their own ways. The message of God's salvation has always effected such results. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Then verses 19 to 21 say this, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." We must understand that they are the ones who do not want to believe, who do not want to repent. Even after seeing so many miracles performed by Jesus, they were honored by having the very presence of Jesus before their eyes. They chose not to believe and considered themselves as wise. Jesus praises the Father for hiding and revealing something. Though this statement sounds very simple, we must be able to find some deeper implications from this particular expression in the Bible. The first question we want to ask is, how did Jesus know? How did Jesus know that the Father had hidden certain things from the wise and the prudent? How did he know? It tells us that he is divine. Unless he is divine, he cannot know of the divine thoughts fully comprehensively. He knows the thoughts and the heart of the Father. It is an indication that he is equal to the Father. The next point of our interest is that Jesus praised the Father for hiding things from the wise and prudent. Jesus praised God, the Father, for such hiding work. How could Jesus praise the Father from concealing something from those people? Such important spiritual matters. Though we may not be able to say that we have the answer, there may be a couple of ways to understand these praises. It is a simple recognition of the sovereign rule of God, the sovereignty of God. If God does it, it must be good. Because whatever he does must be based on his attributes. And God cannot be evil. God cannot lie. And God is not sinful. God cannot commit sin. Within God's sovereign power, there is a power not to sin. Some people say if he's not able to sin, then must be the case that there is something that he cannot do. Well, in this case, it is the power not to sin. And the attributes of God includes all of this. And God is good. Isn't it true that Jesus called him as the Lord of heaven and earth? Romans chapter 9 verse 20 says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" God is sovereign. Jesus is actually praising the sovereignty of God. It is also a recognition of the justice of God. The wise and prudent rejected to receive Jesus, while others believed in him. It is an act of God's divine justice, and God, Jesus, is praising the Father of his justice and his righteousness. It is a recognition of the sovereign will as well, because verse 26 says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." So, this invitation is heavenly. Then let us talk about revelatory nature of this invitation. Verse 27 in Gospel of Matthew chapter 11. Would you like to read verse 27? Matthew 11, 27. Matthew 11, 27. Let's read it together. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Amen. There are a few things again we need to consider. First of all things begin in heaven here. Jesus says that all things are delivered unto him by the Father. We see that salvation is of the Lord. It is not something that man and God have discussed about and they both agreed upon. It's not the case. It is the work within God himself alone. We also see that there is a divine communion between the Father and Son and the Son over our salvation. There is no intermediary being or thing that has caused him to do anything for our salvation. So we pray to certain individuals, or we are asking, we are approaching to certain, maybe even so-called saints. We are begging them to make some petitions and requests unto the Father so that something is going to be done for us. No, that is not the case. Salvation was done within God himself. There is no in between, no intermediate being between God and us besides our Savior Jesus. There is also a sense of sufficiency for our salvation. It is because all things are delivered to God by the Father. We must pay attention to the words all things here. We may not be able to know every detail of all things Jesus here has received from the Father as he is talking about. However, we may see some of the things in all things from the previous chapters. Jesus had power over devils, illnesses, nature such as wind and waves, death, and even the power of sins. He was able to forgive sins in Matthew chapter 9, which belonged only to God. The power to forgive sins belongs only to God. And by which actually Jesus declared effectively that he is God. Jesus says all these things. He has presented himself to be all in all. However, the privileged cities and their inhabitants, the citizens in those cities, rejected him, having seen all those things and having heard the very voice of the Savior from his very lips. They rejected him. The mystery of our salvation is a revelation. This is a remarkable truth as well. We see two important persons in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. They are the Son and the Father. We are talking about divine persons within the triune God. They cannot be known to us by our will or intellect. God cannot be known to us by only by our thinking capacities even, our nature, our will or intellect. God is not that small to be found by our science or scientific researches. If science alone is the finder of God, then science must take the place of God because it has found God and it must be bigger than him. John chapter 1 verses 1 to 5. Let me dwell a little bit of time on John chapter 1. Would you turn your scriptures to John chapter 1? John chapter 1. Verses 1 to 5. Okay, let us read verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Amen. Though the light shines in darkness, the darkness comprehends it not. This is quite a shocking and remarkable expression, in fact. When light comes, there should not be any more activities or work of darkness. Actually, darkness may be defined as the condition or state without the presence of light. But light comes. But darkness was so thick and darkness comprehends not. Jesus came, but his people could not know of him. Verse 10 says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Creator, Maker Himself was present bodily in the flesh, but the world could not possibly know of Him. And that's why Romans 3:11 says, There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Man is unable to believe and know God without His grace, His initiatives, and His work first in his heart. Man is not seeking after God of righteousness. However, we all know that we must believe in Jesus for our salvation. Then where is this faith coming from? John chapter 1 again, verses 12 and 13. We are going to read them again together. Verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. I do not know how to explain it to you, but the only thing that I can see is this. Here, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Then how we receive Him? How we believe on His name? How can we believe in Him? If by nature we are not able to get that faith, to seek after God and so on, then how can we or could we believe in Jesus and receive Him? Well, according to verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, God has revealed Himself and His will to us by which we came to Jesus. The salvation we have is a product of His revelation. He revealed Himself to us. And in fact, the reason that we became the believers of Jesus Christ is not because we wanted to be a Christian, wanted to be His child or children, but because He touched us. It was not according to our will, but according to His will. In His divine work of grace, He touched us. It is not our discovery. It is not an outcome of our hard work that we are finally in God. Our salvation is heavenly, and it is revelatory. It was revealed to us. And Jesus is the Savior. He is also a revelation. He is the life of the mankind, and He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus clearly says that only the Father knows Him, and only the Son knows the Father. And how did you know Jesus unless the Father helped you to be enabled to know Him? Only the Son knows the Father. The problem of the modern man is that he can know of Jesus without the Father. That's the problem. It also means that no man knows Him by his own knowledge. Jesus says that no man knows the Son. Here must I ask you a question. Do you know Jesus? How did you get to know Him? Then knowledge comes through His revelation and He's revealed in the Bible. Jesus is revealed not through our dreams, our hallucinations, through our feelings or somebody's writings. Jesus is revealed in the Bible. As He was prophesied in the Old Testament, He actually came to this world in the flesh. He was seen, He was touched, He was heard by the people. And all of those things He had done, He had spoken, or major things that we need for our salvation are left behind here in the form of the Scriptures. So these Scriptures are the revelations of God, of our Savior. So Old Testament is a revelation of the Savior to come. But New Testament is a revelation talking about the Messiah who had already come and who will come again for the second time. He's revealed in the Bible. The Bible testifies Him. Therefore, if someone says, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, maybe he's singing very loudly. Even he may be dancing around to praise Jesus. But if he says, but you know, honestly speaking, I do not know the Bible well, then I have a real problem. It is because Bible testifies of Jesus, and we know of Jesus through his own revelations, which is the Bible. So while we are saying we love Jesus so much and we are willing to give our lives for him because of our love, but we do not know the Bible, maybe our love is just a blind love and misguided and misdirected, and actually the object of our love is something else than the biblical Jesus. That's why we need to come to the Bible. As he's revealed in the flesh, he's revealed in the scriptures. If you know Jesus and believe in him, you are a recipient of his revealing grace. That is the work of the Holy Spirit as well. That's why when we evangelize the world, we are not trying to use arms, forces, and threats. We use God's word. And by the help of the persuasion of the Holy Spirit, maybe individuals' hearts will be touched and they will come to the Lord. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. We do not twist somebody's arms. We do not take our bombs to them in order to make them converted to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Would you like to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3? Let's read 12:3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Amen. The recipients of God's revelation for salvation are babes here in this passage, Matthew. They are contrasted with the wise and the prudent. Then they are people who do not depend on their own knowledge and abilities to find God or to believe in him. Babes represent people who have total need. They are the ones who are confessing absolute grace of God in their salvation. So they come to Jesus by simple faith, by depending on him, by trusting in him. The reason for God's revelation to us for our salvation is a divine mystery. I do not know why God touched you. I do not know why God touched me. Out of all these people in this world, in London, millions of people do not know Christ Jesus as their personal Savior. I do not know why we are enabled to be in the house of God this morning. This is a mystery. We do not understand why God loves us. However, one thing we know about our salvation is that somehow it pleased him to deliver us from our sins. Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." It is hard to believe that I am his pleasure. It is very hard to believe that you are his pleasure, but we are his pleasure. Then lastly, this invitation is a lovely offer. There are some difficult passages of the scriptures we need to just briefly touch, and I just pray that the Spirit of God will help us to understand the passage. Jesus offers rest to those who labor and heavy laden in verse 28b. In order to understand the nature of the offer Jesus made, we need to know the meaning of rest. What does it mean? Let me begin with its verb form in the Greek. Its basic meaning is to cause or permit one to cease from any movement or labor in order to recover and collect his strength. The word is a combined word of two Greek words, and one is a prefix and the other one is a verb. And a verb means to give rest or refresh. And interestingly, the prefix in this particular word signifies upward or up or up to. When these two words are combined, they become a word meaning absolutely of rest after traveling or taking sleep or sweet repose one enjoys after toil. and so on. As a noun, this Greek word for rest means intermission or cessation of any motion, business or labor. It means rest or recreation as well. In fact, it denotes a temporary rest or respite of soldiers. And it is very well illustrated by the Sabbath day rest in Exodus chapter 16, verse 23. And it also talks about settling in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. And here, I cannot but ask you to turn your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. This is a very difficult passage. So I'm not going to go into depth of the particular passage to study the passage itself, but I want to point out a few points out of the passage, okay? In order to illustrate what it means by rest here. Hebrews 4, 1 to 13, and let me read it for you. Verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Well, basically the background of this passage is coming from the Exodus story. The children of Israel were taken out of the land of Egypt and they were traveling around the wilderness journey and so on. The first generation eventually perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They were not allowed to enter into the promised land. Promise was there. Promise was there for all the children of Israel. For the promised land, they could rest in the promised land if they believed in it. But very unfortunately, the first generation after the Exodus did not believe in God, and by all means, actually, they disbelieved in God, and they doubted God, and they cast a lot of tests upon God, and so on. So as a result, even though promise was there, rest was right there in the promised land, the first generation perished in the wilderness. So that is the background. And verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It's interesting that Exodus story is being brought into the proclamation of the gospel message. The gospel is proclaimed and the rest is promised. If the hearers of the gospel message believe in it by faith. That's the meaning of verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, the children of Israel received that wonderful promise, and the gospel is a promise as well. And those people in the wilderness did not put their trust and faith in the promise of God, and now we are coming to the gospel age. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath. If they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So there are people who already were allowed to enter into that rest. And those people are the ones who believe in Jesus. In fact, here verse 3 says, for we, that's a first person plural pronoun. So the author of this particular book, the book of Hebrews, must be included within this we. And those believers, other believers, are included here. Verse, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day and so on. And let me just keep going in verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So here, the author of the Hebrews is encouraging those people who are reading his epistle to take their faith in Jesus Christ. There is a promise. Gospel is already promised. Gospel is already proclaimed. You believe in it, then you are coming into this rest. And verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and so on. And so there are a few things we need to see. I must begin with verses 1 and 2, and there are a couple of contrasts we cannot miss, we must not miss. And the contrast is a contrast between the promise and the gospel preached. The promise was a promise given to the children of Israel for the promised land. It was for their rest. They do not have to be under the bondage of the Egyptians anymore. The promise was given to them. The gospel preached is also a promise given to the people who hear the message, who have the restless souls. There is also a contrast between not being able to enter into the promised land and not receiving any profit from the gospel preached because of unbelief. And then there is a relationship between faith and rest in verse 3. The children of Israel were supposed to believe, which is faith, to enter into rest. The children of Israel had failed to enter into the rest promised to them because of their unbelief, according to verse 6. Then there is an exhortation to the children of Israel not to harden their hearts in verse 7. The children of Israel did not enter into the rest, and that's why there is a rest for the people of God still in the future, according to verses 8 and 9. The people of God are exhorted to labor to enter into the rest by faith in verse 11. Then everything is related to the word of God according to verse 12. In short, what the author of the book of Hebrews speaks to us is that the rest we are talking about is to be obtained only by faith. And this rest is also related to all the promises God has given to us in the scriptures, including the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and the kingdom of God. That faith is based on the word of God. Then what Jesus tells his audience in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, is an exhortation to them, those hearers, to believe in him and his words. People were opposing him. They brought false accusations against him. They rejected Jesus. And Jesus is saying, come unto me. I will give you rest. And in other words, even though you are rejecting me now, here I am. I am here for you. Why don't you come to me by faith? And everything is available for you. We have to understand that what Jesus speaks to them in this passage we are studying was a message of salvation or message of faith. You are raising your voices again against me. But why don't you believe in me? And he's appealing to them to believe and trust in him. The hearers of his message in this passage were Jewish religious people. Very religious Jewish people. They needed to come to Jesus by faith. That was the invitation that Jesus was offering to them in this passage. Jesus says, come unto me. Not come unto the temple. Not come unto the priesthood. Not come unto the sacrifices. Not come unto Moses. But come unto me. Jesus is pointing out this very important element of their faith. The object of their faith must be me, Jesus. Come unto me! If Jesus is not divine, if Jesus is not the Son of God, if Jesus is not the Savior, but he says, come unto me, he must be a blasphemer. He's a person who is pretending himself as if is God. But Jesus is God, divine, Savior, Messiah. Come unto me and learn of me. Hebrews 4:3 says, we which have believed do enter into rest. I mentioned it just briefly as I was reading that passage, but there are a few things we need to pay attention to. The ones who do have this rest is we who must be believers. And we are the ones who believe. The ones who believe enter into this rest. Thus, believers are the ones who can have this rest. The people in the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum had seen the works of Jesus and they heard the very voice of Jesus from his lips. But they did not come to the Lord by repenting of their sins, by believing in Jesus. As a result, they were pronounced for their coming judgment. To the contrary to such miseries, here in this passage, Jesus is offering them to come and have rest. You do not have to be judged. You do not have to be destroyed. You do not have to perish. Here, I am giving you my personal invitation. Come unto me. It makes a huge difference between religion by works and religion by faith. Jesus' religion was hugely different from the religion of Judaism, which brings its followers under the bondage of works. Of course, rest also means the eternal rest in the eternal kingdom of God. It is quite interesting to see that a lot of people are using this particular passage of the scriptures to comfort the people who are suffering. I think there is a place for this passage to be used to comfort the discouraged, to comfort those people under the pressures of life, trials, suffering, pain, and so on. I think that is good. However, there should be the secondary application of this passage. Actually, this passage is actually an invitation to those people who rejected Jesus for salvation. If Jesus is speaking those unbelieving and rebellious, stubborn Jewish hearers, come unto me. It is because I know that you are under the bondage of Roman Empire. I know that you have to pay a lot of taxes to Caesar. You know, that is a terrible thing. I know that there are a lot of bad things politically going on. But I can give you some comfort and relief, so I will invite you, come unto me, and I will give you rest. That is not the meaning of rest here. Fundamental rest is not there. Sometimes when we are poor, we feel that if we have a lot of money, we'll have rest. Sometimes when we feel that we are so weak as a result, we do not have any authorities, any power to control over certain things, and we are being deeply hurt. And we think that if we come to Jesus, and He is the Lord of Lords, and He is the King of Kings, and He is going to handle all those problems, then we will have rest. No, that is not the meaning of this particular passage of the scriptures. Do you know that even though you may have all the money you need in your life, still you can be heavily laden in your heart, in your life? Maybe all things you need you have in your hands, but do you know that still you can be very miserable? As a pastor, a minister, one of the privileges that I have received over the years is to be able to meet up with so many people from different spectrums in the society. Very rich people, powerful people, or very humble and very poor people, very well-educated people, and very uneducated people. But one thing that I have learned is that having a lot does not bring peace and rest into those having people's lives. You may have all the things, but still you can be very miserable. Jesus is saying, come unto me. That primary application must be given to His invitation for salvation. You may have all things today, but if you do not have that salvation, you are only a restless soul. It is, in my conclusion, it is interesting to notice that religion itself does not offer us truest sense of rest, even if we may choose the right religion. We may say Christianity is the religion I choose. However, that Christianity religion may not give us the perfect peace. Not all faiths give us rest either. Or people may have wrong perception of peace and rest by simply throwing themselves into religions blindly. And so that's why there are people who are longing for eternal rest in heaven today, carrying some bombs on their backs and their bodies, and tightening them up around their bodies, and going to the marketplaces and blowing themselves up. And it is being done in the name of God, in the name of peace, in the name of rest, in the name of religion. Let us notice that Jews were very religious people in Jesus' days. Still today, they are. Their religion stirred them up to crucify Jesus. That much they were zealous in their religion. The very religion they had adored led them to crucify the Prince of Peace. Unless we find the true object of our faith, even though we may have a religion, we cannot rest. Come unto me is an invitation. And this invitation is exactly the same as saying, believe in me. Jesus is telling the people to take his yoke and his burdens and follow him. The Jewish people in those unrepentant cities were still zealous in their religion. Therefore, don't be proud of your zeal in religion itself. Those people were following the yoke of the Torah and yoke of the commandments. They were under the burdens of their yokes. However, their misinterpretations and misapplications of the Word of God have led them to wrong faith and wrong religion totally, even to the extent that they denied the Lord and crucified him. They are burdened and they are weary. Jesus is inviting them to come to him for salvation and forgiveness of their sins. Jesus says that they will find the rest in their souls. Maybe we may think about something beyond our salvation. You may be already a saved person, but maybe you have restless souls. To such people like you, Jesus' invitation is still available. Come unto him. Come unto him. Come unto Jesus. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.